Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18, we come tonight for the second time to this chapter, the one that identifies and examines really overall two personality types, the introvert and the extrovert, as we've been seeing, the socialite, you might say, and the solitaire. Really, we've been focusing on two perilous personality poles, you might say, extremes that these types can swing to when their weaknesses run unchecked. And that can happen to any of us. On one hand, in verse 24, it says, the man of many friends comes to ruin. That's the socialite in the extreme form. And on the other hand, the man with too few friends, that's verse 1, if you'll look back to that, which we focused on last week, this one, the one who separates himself, and that is, as it says, in so doing, he seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. So you have the private person and the public person as bookends on this chapter. And then verses in between, many of them shed light on both of these. We've been looking at the heart of the hermit. That's what we've been starting with, the hermit. When things get out of control in his life, the fleshly side of this type. And we all have a fleshly side. We've been looking at the selfishness of it all. We've seen that the cause is often betrayal, real or imagined. When you're a hermit because you've been hurt, and there are several verses that deal with that in this passage. We've seen the consequences of the betrayal is often extreme withdrawal from individuals or from family or from a church or whatever, where you separate yourself from the betrayer and even from the general public. In your own home, some people go to a really extreme form of this. We've seen that such withdrawal, understandable though it may be, is ultimately inexcusable if it goes on for so long. Doesn't do you any good because it can be so selfish. I told you about a friend of mine 40 years ago in seminary, and I shared with him a lot about my father's dying when I was 6 and how hard it was to be with people, and why was God calling me to be a pastor if I didn't want to be with people even. And he had probably heard that story once too often, and he said, Brian, I understand what you've been through, and it's good that you understand it, but you're an adult now, and when you separate yourself like this, you're being so selfish. That got my attention. It was a rebuke that sunk deeply in and helped clarify things and separate myself, my adult self, from the child in me rather than being controlled by the fearful child that was so afraid of being hurt again. Selfish. And that's what it ultimately is. So having exposed the selfishness behind the separation, as Solomon does here, he seeks his own desire. We move tonight from what's going on in the heart of the hermit to what's going on in the head. So let's begin by looking at again at verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. There are two levels of meaning to this last phrase, or to this last phrase of the first line, seeks his own desire. On the surface, it means that he's being selfish, as we've already seen. He's pursuing selfish ends, as the New International Version translates this. And so that was our focus last time. But underneath it, it means that in addition to being so stingy or selfish, he's being so cagey, you might say, because there's a very real hidden agenda that's often behind his desires that he's seeking. He's clearly after something, and I know I was, and I can be if I get into this mode too much. It's distance by design. You can almost hear the wheels turning in the quiet little head of his. He may not say much, but his silence speaks volumes because he's looking for something. And of course, you can't help but wonder, what's he got up his sleeve? What is his agenda? What is the secret desire that he's scheming to fulfill? Seeks his own desires. It's a kind of chicanery, and it may be covert, but it's hardly complicated, because once again, we're going to see that this shattering and disarming simplicity of the truth that the Scripture exposes. And that is, we withdraw for security. You might call it early retirement from God's purposes in your life. We withdraw for security and for spite. Not just early retirement, but easy revenge. The coward's comeuppance, you might say. So let's start with the first. The desire for security drives the separation. The near context of this verse has already shown us that betrayal is often behind withdrawal. That's verse 19 of this chapter, if you remember, about the brother offended. He's a hermit because he's hurt. He's separated because he's wounded. He's a brother offended. But the same verse also says something about the purpose behind this offended brother's withdrawal. So once again, let's let the near context of verse 1 be our guide, and that is verse 19, as we move from the reason for the separation to the motive, from the tragedy of his life to the strategy that it triggers in his mind. Again, Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. The overall idea here is that when you hurt someone, they'll often withdraw from you, and good luck in winning them back. And so that's just what we've been focusing on so far, the betrayal behind the withdrawal. The overall image here is one of protection, of security, which is the motive behind the withdrawal. A strong city was so hard to be won back in those days, because strong cities had thick walls that secured them, right? And likewise, castle bars make castle dwellers safe and secure. Castle dwellers like we can be sometimes. There are two images here with a single meaning. Strong city, castle bars. Two metaphors for the self-protective posture of the offended brother by which he keeps his distance, a safe distance. Safety, that's the point. It's the strategy of security at all costs. So that's how the near context, verse 19, reflects on verse 1 when it comes to what's going on sometimes in the mind of the solitaire. What do these metaphors look like in real life? What kind of walls do we throw up? How do we distance ourselves from people when we've been hurt? Well, it can be a busy lifestyle where you're just too busy for people. A lot of people are that way because they've been so hurt, so they don't want to get close, so they're always busy. No time for people. It can be a critical spirit, like it was with my uncle. On my mom's side, not the one that just passed away. Or it can be a non-committal attitude, like one of my relatives. He always says, "Who cares? Who cares? Doesn't really matter. Doesn't hurt me." It can be laughter. Proverbs 14:13. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. Laughter can be a cover-up, and the net effect is to hold them at arm's length from what's really going on inside of you. Many comedians, and they'll confess this, have been really hurt in their past. And so they put on laughter as the way of protecting themselves. Quietness. If you don't speak up, if you shut down, you won't get shot down. Right? And some people need to speak up more than they do to speak the truth in love or whatever. They're in early retirement on that desire of God for them. Performance. If I can perform, if I can impress people, then I won't have to be afraid of them because they'll be impressed by me and I won't get hurt again. We'd much rather people, someone said, admire the self we pretend to be than to love the self that we are. Because to love is to be vulnerable, to hurt again. And so we keep those doors, the gates of our hearts, bolted and double bolted in so many different ways to protect the self that we are. For me, for many years, it was just literally physical distance from people through all my growing up years. I couldn't literally be in the same room with people without panicking, getting really paranoid. I didn't mind crowds. You're anonymous in crowds. That's secure. For other people, it's the opposite. They hate crowds because that's insecure. Crowds weren't the problem. I loved gatherings of people because there was an anonymity there. But face-to-face, one-to-one, talking, sharing, just being together for long drives in a car, not on your life. I'd find any excuse, any lie to get out of it. So for me, physical distance felt as good as a thick castle wall. For others, busy lifestyle, critical spirit, apathetic attitude, laughter, performing, the list is endless. And no one ever gets a chance to love the self that we are because we're behind fortress walls. And the strategy behind almost every wall is the same. Whatever the wall looks like on the outside, it's separation because of an inordinate desire for security. He who separates himself seeks his own desire, and it's harder to be broken into than a strong city. So what's wrong with this? What's wrong with pursuing a strategy of security as your basic posture toward life? Or at least as a posture you flip into when things get harder, when you're hurt. Two words. The first, as I said, is early retirement. That's what's wrong with it. It's early retirement from life, from love. And it results in three things. It results in, one, neglected responsibilities. What goes undone in your life while you're nursing your wounds? Who goes unloved in your life while you're nursing your wounds? Who goes unloved in your home outside your fortress walls? What goes unfinished in your work while you're into yourself? Neglected responsibilities. Second, buried talents. The slave, remember the slave who buried his talent? He was driven by fear. He was driven by the fear of insecurity, of what would come if he took some risks. I was afraid, he said, and went away and hid your talent in the ground, Matthew 25:25. Unfortunately, the only way to be completely safe in this life is to go into early retirement, to squander the master's endowment of our talents, of our gifts, to scorn his charge to bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. My folks used to have a sign, I told you about this, on the beginning, inside of their bedroom door. If the only ones who never make mistakes are those who never do anything. And that, I would submit to you, is the biggest mistake of all. Neglected responsibilities, buried talents. Third, spurned opportunities. I'm speaking from personal experience, so I can really nail it. Spurned opportunities. A focus on personal security will blind you to the divine opportunity, or you'll have rationalizations that it's not for you. And you'll view it as merely a human interruption. If you're anything like me, you'll carry around a quenched spirit. It's so hard on you when you resist the opportunities that the Spirit provides. It's so draining to the Spirit in you. Because deep down you know. When your fixation is on security, you'll be driven by fear to control your life, to structure out the things that you fear most through rising up one kind of thick wall or another. In so many ways, security is a control issue because you're so afraid of being out of control. My mother sent me an article years ago called "The Cost of Control." That speaks directly to this issue. It speaks directly to me, and I think that's why she sent it. It's written in kind of academic parlance, but by a Christian, so bear with me. Cost of control. Let me just read a few excerpts. Many Christians come to define peace in the Christian walk merely as equilibrium, a risk-free state in which energy output is always equally matched with the demands of the situation. He becomes a calculating machine. A subtle difficulty with that view of the person lies in the fact that the self becomes a self-absorbing project. That is, it's so selfish. A self-controlling person is like a juggler who must constantly and warily balance all concerns. It's hard work to maintain an autonomous, separated, control-oriented stance requires extreme effort. The control-oriented posture calls for an immediate cost-benefit analysis to manage risk and uncertainty. Such a stance places one beyond a risky situation, but also beyond faith. It's a strategy of security. This quest for personal control can prevent us from recognizing, much less responding to, the unexpected possibilities in a situation, the divine opportunities. Rational calculation must give way to trust and confidence as we take action. In faith and commitment, God's grace can move us to welcome the unseen possibilities of our situation. This changed me 30 years ago. Last paragraph. Christian rest cannot be known if our faith deteriorates into a quest for a particular kind of rest. True rest is achieved only when, by faith, we take on the kinds of ventures and commitments that occur naturally in Christ-patterned living. Someone called this rest beyond leisure, safety beyond walls. We must begin to live by faith, which we cannot do if we cling to an inordinate desire for control. The ultimate cost of control is that you'll abandon the quest for commitment. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. People used to ask my folks, how can you go into such dangerous areas of the world as missionaries? Their standard reply is, it's always safer to be in a dangerous place if you're in God's will than a safe place if you're out of God's will. He who separates himself from all but what he thinks he can handle. He seeks his own desire. And as Christ said, even what he has will be taken away from him. It's a selfish strategy of security at all costs that manifests itself in so many different ways. Driven by the fear of man to control your life, you structure out of your life the plan of God. It really is early retirement from his service and from life in general. And it's no wonder that Solomon said the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25, but he who trusts in the Lord and goes into his fears at the call of God, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man brings a snare. And we're going to see that the solution to it all is to go to the Lord rather than to your castle. That's why I have to pray so much. It's selfish. I'm only secure when I do. Only secure with the Heavenly Father, which is true for all of us. Fear of man brings a snare, and we're going to see that the solution is to go to the Lord rather than to your castle and to go into your fear, because the name of the Lord, you can't see it, it's not a castle wall, it's not distance from people, but the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That's verse 10 of this passage, and we're going to unpack that. And the righteous run into it and what? Are safe. It's safety outside of the walls. And it's a powerful thing.